Thank you, Father, for this evening, for bringing us together for the work of the Spirit of Christ in us that gives us touch with Him and gives us understanding. We ask that you will do that with us this evening. Give us some insights into the meaning of our faith. In Christ's name, amen. When it comes to the Bible, you have several factors here. One is the need of understanding the Bible in its original languages so you know whether the translations are accurate or not. If you don't know the language, the original languages, you don't have any way of checking up on the commentaries. At the same time, if I come to you with that kind of knowledge, I have to demonstrate it to you. In other words, I have to say to you, this is what this word means, and this is what this word means, and this is why it means that, you see. And you go back into the lexicons, and as you know, in our commentaries, we always try to trace these words back to their roots to try to show you that we've given you a fairly accurate translation. We have an added factor in that not only is there the exegetical tools by which we translate it and interpret it, but then in addition to that, you have the Spirit of Christ to guide. The one is not altogether complete without the other. If you have a very thorough knowledge of the New Testament, or the Bible, both languages, and you don't have the Spirit, there are many ways that words can be interpreted, even though you have an accurate interpretation of the word, there might be another meaning for it. Almost any word, you have meanings, you have several meanings and even English words for a given word that might be fairly opposite in their implications. Thus, for example, I've talked about the word hope. So the English word hope has implications that are almost contrary to each other. Because on the one hand, hope means that something has come up on the horizon that now gives you hope and confidence. On the other hand, you hope something's going to happen and you don't have any confidence at all. See? So you have to fit these things together in keeping with the words, the background, history. You've got to know the culture in which the Bible was written. You have to know something about human nature, anthropology, behavioral science, and so forth. All of these knowledges are important to bring out of the text a proper meaning. That's all well and good, but without the Holy Spirit to now add a certain touch of an extra to it, you might be fairly well off. As just a scholar, you might get off the track. So you have to have the Spirit as well as the Word, the letter, if you're going to properly interpret the Scripture. The depth of the Bible is such that no matter how much you study it, there's still more, it's still deeper. Well, there's a vitality to the Bible that is deeper than the human capacity, and therefore the Spirit has to mine it for us, so to speak, and dig it out. We don't have to embellish the Bible. Unfortunately, people do a lot of that. They embellish it, but you don't have to because it's pretty rich in itself. And even in reading it, there are many levels at which you can read the Bible. A person who isn't really too skilled in reading or too skilled in the language can read the Bible at a certain level and get a lot out of it. But the deeper you go, the more there is to see. So then when you go clear down to the depths of it and you get it into the original languages, you have something more there. Have any of you here been to Crater Lake in Oregon? You have. You can, either the water is so clear that you can see a plate. You get the telescope on it, the eyepiece on that. You can see that plate in the water, and it looks like it's on the surface, but it's 50 feet down. And the surface, it looks like it's all there, but it's the depth is there. The same thing is true with the Bible. The depth of it is there. In the second chapter of Colossians, a remarkable statement in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised together through faith, the faith of the energy of God who raised him from the dead. Now, as far as baptism is concerned, it was a very common practice in the early church, and we practice it often. A baptism is kind of like a wedding ceremony. Some of you are familiar with that. When you propose to a girl, you usually do it in some kind of privacy. You commit yourself to one another, and then later on you have a service, a wedding, that gives you a legal commitment that is on display of the public, or you may have an engagement party or whatever. But the point is that it's a public statement about a private transaction that's already taken place. Of course, you don't have a legal factor with baptism, and I don't think even the Baptists who believe assiduously in baptism would be willing to go the ultimate mile to say it would be impossible to be saved without being baptized. If you try to pin them down on that, they kind of weasel out of it. But they believe that you should be baptized. And of course, people try to remind them that the thief on the cross was not baptized. And the Lord said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So we have to obviously assume some exceptions. So I'm not pushing baptism, but it's here and I have to speak of it. But baptism is a symbolism of death, identifying oneself with the death of Christ. I'm not sure whether it works quite the same with sprinkling. I think we let that pass. I don't assume that a person who's been sprinkled and not immersed is any less baptized. It is the symbolism. But the symbolism has to do with being put down under the water and brought up as a symbol of the fact that you're identifying with Christ in his death. But then it says, in which also you were raised together through the faith of the energy of God who raised him from the dead. And we made the point there that phrase makes sense if you see faith as the energy of God in us, which we talked about this morning, where he creates something of what we call a force field, a base or foundation or footing on which he makes his connections with us, his contacts, like contact points, I suppose you'd say. But that faith is a gift of God. Now, I think I told you last week that the King James text there says, through the faith of the operation of God. And I don't know what that really means. If you didn't have an understanding of the Greek text, you wouldn't know either. But we can clarify it by just using the word that is supposed to be used. By faith of the energy of God who raised him from the dead. And so I've said to you over and over again that the essence of our salvation is not joining up something or committing ourselves to any particular doctrine, but the essence of it is the implanting of a faith within our spirits that becomes the fundamental base upon which we identify with God or relate to him. Not something you do by any kind of human activity or any human steps or human virtues. You ask and you receive it. Not something you can buy. You can't buy the favor of God. You can't really buy anybody out of purgatory. In fact, that may be a surprise to you, but you just can't buy things from God. Reminds me of a little lad in England. Where else would this happen? Who was walking by the Queen's vineyard and saw some wonderful grapes that were kind of obvious from the fence. They weren't hanging over, but they were very close, and they were beautiful. His mother, and of course, you have to say the mother was sick. It wouldn't make a good English story if you didn't. The mother is lying homesick, and the lad wants to bring her a very special present. So he asks the gardener if he could buy some of those grapes from him. And the gardener said, "No, that would be impossible because these grapes belong to the queen and there's no way that I can sell you these grapes." So the boy was very disappointed and he was starting to walk away and he said, "But there's nothing that says I can't give you the grapes." So he cut a nice bunch of grapes and gave them to him. That's a good illustration of the point that what we have in salvation is not something you can buy, and obviously not something you can work for. How can a little ionized particle on the earth ever satisfy God at the point of earning His energy to come in? There's no way you can do it. No way you can stay with Christ on the basis of your good deeds. The only thing that avails is the energy of Christ coming in to your own spirit and providing the power that you never could work up yourself at all. You can't work up trust or confidence or anything. Anything of a spiritual nature. The best we can do is get our little religious exercise buzzing around in our heads. You know, people do religious exercises and they think they're very great and God must be very pleased with them. And they're really very little. Any kind of religious activity that is floating around in your head, from which it is, you know, by various kinds of religious exercises, can never be adequate to touch God. It's all right. I don't say He isn't pleased with people making their effort like sandbox sophists to worship Him. But it is, after all, just a human effort. Doesn't account, it certainly wouldn't, apart from the Spirit of Christ in it. Not only would it not get you to God, it wouldn't even get you to heaven, it wouldn't get you to the next block. You know, it's a very human exercise. It's all right, but it's not going to do a whole lot for you. Now, the power of Christ is such that the energy, the very energy of God, is implanted in us. So that's what our connection is all about. Apart from that spirit, there's no connection at all. No matter how good you are, how righteous, how religious, whatever. The only point of connection is that His Spirit comes in our spirits. And He comes because we ask Him. You can't buy the energy of God. Not only can you not buy it with money, which seems absurd, although a lot of people practice that. I remember the old sale of indulgences. It was in the 1500s. They call it the sale of indulgences, and they were trying to build a St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and they needed money. So the decree went out from the Pope that any amount of money anybody gave to this project, the moment the money hits the treasury, you can release a soul from purgatory. So there were people that thought they could buy it. In fact, in Germany, the fellow that went around selling these indulgences was a fellow by the name of Tetzel. Tetzel came through the villages, and he had a little ditty, which in German, freely translated, although it's not really precise, but freely translated would be, the moment the money in the treasury clings, the soul from purgatory springs. So the moment your coin hits the bottom, you release somebody from purgatory. So that would be almost in the nature of buying something here, but that was not valid. Well, I don't think God ever gave that instruction. But people who need a purgatory invent one because it gives them leverage. Keep people coming along. But anyway, I'm saying to you, there's no way you can afford the power of God in you. I had a young fellow not too long ago that was telling me that he had had a pretty rough life. He'd been pretty wild. He said, "I hope God will forgive me for all of these things." So I said, "Well, you're home free. I mean, the Lord will forgive you for all of it. The very fact that you want Him to forgive you is the indication that He will." Which is very good news to the young fellow. There's this free flow of the energy of God which we receive from Him because we want it, and not because we do certain things to get it. You just ask for it. And there is a certain sense in which even the desire to have the energy of God or the faith of God in you already reflects the fact that the Spirit of God is with you. And you didn't even merit it, you see. In the book of Acts, where Peter goes to the household of Cornelius a Roman centurion, and they wanted him to come and tell them about Christ, which he did. And the text says that while Peter was still speaking, the Spirit fell on the group. In other words, the Holy Spirit came before they even made any decisions. Somehow in Christendom, the idea has gotten across to people that if you're really, really going to be saved, you've got to do something about it. So you have to go up to an altar, or you have to recite the creed or something. It's especially to us Americans that you can't get something for nothing, right? That's our whole attitude. I was traveling down toward San Diego. I may have told you this. And I had a Cadillac convertible, a big gas hog. I ran out of gas about midway between Oceanside and San Clemente. Where about midway, there are no gas stations. But it was a long hike into Oceanside. This fellow came along in a truck, and he was heading back for Tijuana. So he picked me up, took me into Oceanside. I got gasoline in a can. He filled up his truck, and I gave the station attendant my credit card because I wanted to fill up his truck. He would not allow me to fill up his truck. Okay. He took me back up to my car, went up to where he had to make his crossing, come back down to the car, put it in the car for me, got it started. Now, I am an American. I am not going to be in a position where somebody does something for me for nothing. I learned a big lesson, I have to tell you that. So, in my pocket, I had a wallet that I had bought in Barcelona. Nice, beautiful leather wallet. Handed him the wallet. He took that, but he went to the front seat of his truck. He'd obviously, I think, been up to Los Angeles to the market and bringing stuff back. He had in there a bowl of wooden fruit. A wooden bowl of wooden fruit. That is a very valuable item. He got that out of the truck and gave it to me. I felt terrible because he probably bought it in town for his wife or something. You're going to take it back to her as a special gift. And this American clod did him out of it by merely not allowing him to do something for me free. It's just our American syndrome. We don't see that we can get anything for nothing. So it's hard to believe that God would just give us his energy without somehow doing something for it. Turning handsprings, jumping up and down, swimming across the English Channel, whatever. We're going to do something to merit this salvation, but you can't do it. So you ask for it, and it's that simple. And the way you know you have it is because you want it. I was in a meeting once where at the end of the meeting, a person had been very reluctant, very conservative and so forth. Anyway, we were sitting in a meeting, and as I finished the lesson, this person just broke down and started crying. And, well, I finished the meeting. This person went out to her car, and I went out after the meeting to see if there was something I could do for her. And she said, no, it's just that while you were talking, I wanted more than anything else to have Christ in my life. See, that's... He didn't do anything, just cried. The Spirit deals with us freely. The Bible keeps saying that, but nobody believes it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Greek word dorion means a free gift. And you can't buy it or merit it or anything else. And I have often made the point that grace does not, it is the grace of God, but it doesn't mean that we ought to press the idea that we don't deserve it. We may not deserve it. But remember, I've said like a gift, if you give somebody a gift at Christmas time, you hand them the gift, and you say to them at that time, well, I'm giving you this gift because I really love you, but I want you to remember that you don't deserve it. That's not very fashionable. We don't do that. That is crass. And yet that's what people think all the time in the churches. That's what they keep pushing. You're not worthy. You're not anything, but God gives you this gift and so forth. He's not saying that. He's giving us a gift freely and not even thinking about whether or not we deserve it. Which theoretically we don't, but that doesn't matter for the gift. So this gift, and I'll just conclude here, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Having wiped away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and took it away, nailing it to his cross. So the free gift of Christ is that whatever your failures in the flesh and as a human have been, the Spirit of Christ is there to forgive and to, and he's taken all of these human failures. We think maybe that Christ has an edge on us because he didn't get born with Adam's sin nature, but with a free nature, but Christ took care of that. Not to make us without sin, but to wipe away all the judgment that is against us. The case was dismissed in a way. Well, the court identification for this, a great, great thing, I think it's DUA, deemed or accountable. Well, the point was that if you go in court and they dismiss a case, they can just dismiss it, or they can also put after DUA, and then, which means the thing was deemed unaccounted. So it doesn't go on a record anywhere, and it says, so it never happened. They can do that, and that's what the Lord Christ does for us. Well, I think I'm going to stop there, probably. Father, we ask you to take these words which have been given in humanness and give us the grace to handle them, and most of all to work them out in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.